Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to a passage in Jeremiah. I've read the verses at the beginning. There are many of the verses I could choose as a text. I think I would take verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. It's a passage that we are familiar with. Well, at least we are familiar with verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And all the area here, this part or this portion where we have these verses, centered around really one word, and that is the heart, or the source of my being. And that is where transactions take place. We can imagine that it is in other things, in other areas of our personality, but we use it in everyday speech. Unless there is a change of hearts, there is no change at all. We can have all sorts of temporary changes and even quite sincere ones, but unless there is a change of heart, there has been no change whatsoever. And so when God deals with us, he deals with our heart, with our innermost being. Sometimes we call it the citadel. Earlier on in the scriptures, the heart is described in this way, in the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 5. And we're talking of the heart now as the seat of all things, the center of the soul, the center of our very being, you or myself. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That is what we are. I think we are living in a time that manifests that so very, very clearly. That we think of the centre of a man's being and all those abilities we know that surround the heart of the soul. But the one that's closest is our thoughts, our mind. Very often, the Bible, when it refers to the heart, will also refer to the mind almost equally. So they are very closely aligned there. So when we're speaking of the thoughts of the heart, we are really speaking of the disposition of the soul, that very heart, the essence of your being, you, the very depths of your being. God speaks there. And I think that's why, you know, in ordinary English language, or any language for that matter, that it has become such an easy and a familiar phrase that we will use the two phrases, won't we? We'll get to the heart of the matter, which always is the meaning in Scripture. The heart of the matter, to the very essence, to the very root cause of the trouble. Or else we can use it, and quite rightly so, that touched my heart, it went to my heart. And so somewhere very closely related to the very essence of my being was touched, and it was moved. So when we are talking about personal religion, we're not just talking about outer behaviour, although that's important. We're talking really, has this person changed? Has there been a change of heart? Is there a work of grace there? That is really what we have. It's not really what denomination we are, or what are our ideas and this, that and the other, but what condition our heart is in. Now, Jesus Christ himself had something to say about this. And in Matthew 15, verse 19, he said, "For out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies." You just thought he said it was man's thinking, or man's feelings, or man's will. No, it's not that. It goes further back. It goes to the very root cause. It's out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. It's out of the heart of man comes evil behavior. It's from the very essence of his being. That's where the damage is. And it can be so terribly wicked. And we know, don't we, from our own experience, in our own hearts, what we are capable of and how much hatred that they can be there, and how much envy and malice. Certainly, we are living in a time, and we see manifestations of the wickedness of man's heart, That's really frightened us, is that, to do that in a man's heart. And when we see and hear on the news the things that have happened, the things that are happening, we say, can that be in a man's heart, to treat his fellow human being in that way? Whatever his disagreement may be with that person, can he have so much enmity, so much hatred? Can that be in a man's heart? And yet, that's how it is. But something can happen. And there is a positive verse here. And I'm using it like many a preacher has, I suppose, in the past. And that is that it is possible for a man to be led, what we have in some of those later verses, to be led to a sanctuary. To be led to a place that we shall never be the same again. To be led to a place of such spiritual depth and meaning that our hearts change and that we become new. And sometimes when we feel with people that they would be impossible, that person could never ever change. And we could well say that today when we see a behaviour in our own land and things that are done and things that we hear of and the brutalities and of the violence, we could ask, could a person like that ever change? And you know, you do wonder, don't you? You wonder, could they change? Could they become spiritual, godly, and good living people and destined for glory? And a question like that arises in our hearts. And when we hear the cruelties that are performed as well. And yet, you know, you look at this Bible. Have you ever seen a record of such violent men? Men that seem to hate, and they used to hide their hateness from them behind piety, like Paul did. I mean, the Apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul, he was a very religious and a very good man in the sense of, you know, well-behaved and religious and good and knew the Psalms and knew the Scriptures. But what a cruel man. He's incredibly cruel. He would do anything to further the cause against those who oppose Judaism. You know, it really frightens you. Could such a man change? Can you blame that man that is referred to early in the books of Acts? Can you blame him, said he didn't really believe that such a man could change? He didn't really want to have anything to do with him. And Paul had a problem at the beginning that people couldn't really believe that such a cruel man could ever change. We throw up our hands in despair and say, no, this is how they are. This is how they're made. They'll never change. And God will say, that's what you think. I can change men. I can visit their hearts. I can change the direction of their souls. I can appoint them for glory. That's what I'm able to do. And that's the amazing thing about God. Now, those are the thoughts around the passage I have, and I hope they will be helpful too. Now, this is the first thought I have, and the heading I have is the description of some. Now, the first ones I'm going to describe are those who are described here as those whose hearts are bad, who are, as if it were, beyond hope. We start with verse 5. That says, Jehovah, cursed or cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and whose heart departs from the Lord. So he puts it there in three ways. He describes ungodliness in three ways. And whatever the outward appearance of that man may be, that man is cursed of God. Can you imagine anything worse? Now, when we think of the word curse, we just think of bad language and so on. But we're talking here about God's severe displeasure, God's anger, and God's curse in that absolute sense, not in the idea of swearing and that kind of bad behavior, but the curse of God, that God is condemning this person. And what kind of person is condemned in his sight? And they are these. The first thing he says, the man who trusts in man. That's an unusual one. So I thought I'd look at these three things, you know. And it says, well, this is where this man is to blame. And you can hear it say, I've heard it said many times in very simple ways where we say, well, he's bound to be right. Look how clever he is. He's so clever, nobody really understood him. You know, and I remember hearing preachers described like that, and they would desire to have these for their anniversary services because of how clever they were. It didn't matter that you didn't understand them. They were marvellous because you could not understand them. And they regarded as wonderful. They said, you know, he's so clever, and so on. Now then, I'm not talking against cleverness and ability, but what I'm talking against is what we make of it. Where man trusts in man. Nothing wrong with the cleverness. But where it goes wrong is when we trust in what a man says, I have this ability in this science or this philosophy, or whatever it may be, and we listen to him, the open mouth may be, and are amazed at his understanding and his knowledge. But where the mistake comes in, when I trust that man with that which I should never trust him with my soul. Now, how many people have done that? You say, well, so-and-so says that, and it's written in the book, and they've said this on television or on radio. When man trusts in man. Why should we never trust in man? Because of what man is. There is no man in this world worth trusting. Because at very, very best, we are forgiven sinners. We're nothing more than that. Never give your heart to a man. Never give your complete trust to a man. Because if you do so, you are bound to be disappointed. It is inevitable. Or if he should put your trust in you, he is bound to be disappointed. You know your heart, I know my heart, and I hope that no one ever will put their trust in me. Because that would be a total failure of the ministry. Because it is an unreliable thing. Because men are limited, men are frail, and men, we came from dust and we return to dust. So we don't put our trust there. We may admire, we may say that's very good, we may say that's very excellent, but not to trust our soul, not there. Cursed is a man who trusts in man and maketh his strength, and maketh flesh his strength. Or put it like this, you can still be in the area of trusting another man, or trusting himself, or makes flesh his strength. Now, what is flesh here in Scripture? Here it means something that is perishable. So we have two things here. What are you going to do, says Jeremiah? Are you going to trust even the man with the greatest reputation in some faculty, in some ability or another? Are you going to trust him with your soul and forgetting that he's frail and forgetting that he's sinful and forgetting he is a mere man at best? Or are you going to trust your own flesh and say, well, I work it out for myself. I work out my salvation. I've got my own ideas. I've come to my own conclusions. Are you going to trust your own flesh, which is perishable, as compared to God? Now that's a comparison here. And this is the burden of Jeremiah in this area here. So he says, the man is a fool who trusts another man as compared to trusting God. The man is a fool who leans upon the activities of his own flesh as compared to trusting in God. So we can trust in other men in all sorts of different ways. In abundance of illustrations, we can say, well, here is an excellent, a clever book, a latest in this subject, and we trust that man, and we say, he has the answer. And it is futile and useless to name philosophers and psychologists and so on. But we know that they are there in abundance. And there are millions of people who have trusted in men. And they have sincerely trusted in men. And with all their hearts they have trusted in men. And they have honestly believed that there is progression. And they do believe that we are advancing. And that is if we started with some kind of original innocence. And God says, well, they will arrive at a destination that is cursed, that's all. And for a man who trusts in himself or the activities of his own flesh, what can his flesh do? What can fallen flesh do? At our very best, what are we? We are sinful and we are contaminated. This is what we are. Now, but there's one thing left there. It's a negative verse, I know. Cursed is a man who trusts in man and make his flesh his strength. Fancy leaning upon yourself. Many people do. Many hope to get to heaven by leaning on their own strength. They'll be cursed. And whose hearts departs from the Lord. Now that's the punch of it. These people, this is what they are really saying. My heart is not inclined toward God. And whose hearts depart from the Lord. And the more they trust in man, or the more they trust in their own strength and their own ability, the more you and I may do that, the further and further away we get from God. It's as if we were making a steady walk. And which way are you going? We're going in a wrong direction. And you're shouting after them, saying, don't go that way. Don't go that way. You're going away from God. Ah, but this man says this. This man says the other. And my own flesh anyway tells me this. And I'm a pretty sensible person. And so on. And they're going further from God. And you can see what they're doing. They are forsaking God. That is a sin of unbelief. We are trusting in dust that is perishable. And we are really showing that we are separating ourselves from God. Now that's the picture. Then Jeremiah gives an illustration of this kind of man. I thought at first it was like the illustration of two different kind of trees, but they're not. The illustration is between a shrub and a tree. So in verse 6 now, he sums up that man by using an illustration to help ordinary people like ourselves. And he says, for he shall be, that is the man who trusts in man, the man who trusts in his flesh, or the man who then departs from God, the cursed man, what is he like? He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Now, what shall he be? Now, the words here are interesting. The word heath here is a reference to a destitute place and where a certain kind of shrub grows. Its name is juniper, or it can be described as the way we would describe it, as a shrub with prickly leaves. It's a kind of a cactus thing. It's a kind of a little shrub. Now, I'd never seen a desert until this summer, and I've gone by car now through a road that goes through a desert. Temperatures 115 or more, and so on. And you really have to see a desert to see what a desert is. Where grass cannot grow. Where there can be nothing but barrenness. But it has its strange kind of shrubbery. And it can blossom as a rose. It can do that. But it produces a strange kind of plant. Some are tall and some are small. And they are prickly, and they're quite dangerous. You don't see the animals there, but there are warnings about dangerous snakes and so on. A desert and a solitary place. It says, men can be like that. Oh, there's something there. There's a shrub there. It has its kind of flower, too. It has prickly little leaves there. But its place is a place of desolation. And a wilderness, that is where it lives, in a desolate place. That is a description of its life, and that is a description also of its eternal destiny. It will be desolation, like a wilderness, where there is nothing but the heat and the misery of intensity, and where there is no fruits. And there is a warning here by the prophet Jeremiah, and he said the damnation is a terrible thing. It's terrible to begin with, because like a desert seems to go on forever and ever and ever. Hundreds of miles it seems to be, and that seems a lot to us. But eternity dismisses distance and time in that way. Eternity is an everlasting is. It is desolation. Just utter desolation. Does it worry you that many are going there or will just be there? It worries me. Does it not concern you? Or maybe you are there, a shrub. There is life of a kind. course we are here, and we use our abilities, and there's a kind of flower too. But it is the shrub of a wilderness. And he says here about these, for he shall be like the heath in a desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. That this person, he puts it in this phrase, and I think it's a very telling one. He shall not see when good cometh. He never understands good. He will never recognize good. He'll never give credit where credit is due. He can only see evil intents. He can only think evil because he's evil thinking himself. And when good cometh, and when spiritual good cometh, he is spiritually blind and is incapable of seeing it. He's a shrub in a wilderness. There is life there, but not spiritual life. He lives in a desolation. He knows nothing else. And his future is desolate as well. Then there is, you see the stages here. First of all, he describes ungodliness. Then he gives it in an illustration. And then he gives it in a summing up of a doctrinal way. Why is it like this, says Jeremiah? Then in verse 9 he says, the heart. He says, I'll tell you why this shrub is in this wilderness. And why it is such a difficult thing to approach. And why when even good comes to it. And even when you try to persuade this shrub that it should be a tree. And that it should be very different. Even if you try to persuade, he cannot see or understand good, neither does he want good. Oh, why, we say. And Jeremiah says, I'll tell you why. The heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's right, isn't it? That's why there are so many shrubs. That's why it's desolation in the lives of so many and will be eternal desolation because the heart is wrong. And because that heart is wrong, then this is what they are like. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he said, well, who can know it? Who can sum up a man's heart? You could never sum mine up, and I wouldn't want you to either. I don't want to begin to sum your hearts up, neither have I any curiosity or desire to do so. I only know for all of us, by nature, our hearts are desperately wicked, and I know by grace that they are purified. I know that too. So we deal with the heart of man. Then in verse 10 he goes on to say, and the Lord searcheth the heart. When I examine a man, says God, this is what I do. I search a man's heart. He may be talking away many pious platitudes. He may be impressing me with his church attendance. He may be doing all sorts of things that he thinks that he has a kind of a flower. In this prickly little thing in a desert, and he's trying to impress me. But he says, but I'm looking at this shrub's heart. I'm looking at the heart. And then he says, by the reins, that is the kidneys, the very heart of our life-giving system, the very center of our being, even to every man according to his ways. I will know a man's ways by what he is from the depths of his being and according to the fruits of his doings. I will know by what he produces also, but I will not look particularly at that. I will look at the heart of man, and I will know what the product will be like. I will also look at the product. But the product will display what the heart is. They wouldn't understand that. And in case they didn't, he gives another illustration in verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, and so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Now he's not saying here, Jeremiah here is not attacking riches, by the way, it may sound like it, but he's not attacking riches. What he's attacking is the same thing as that first verse I gave you. What he's attacking is men trusting them. Men living for them. And if I have these things, the chief end of man is to gather riches. Or the chief end of man is to admire another man's abilities. Or the chief end of man is to depend upon his own flesh. What he's saying is, with a matter of the heart, don't trust anything or anybody other than God. That's the picture that we have here. So, although riches have their danger, which is pointed out in Scripture, but the danger here is that you may arise still amongst those who in the sight of God will say, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. Your life was one continuous departing from me. You trusted man, sinful man, clever man, able man, a trusted man. Or you trusted your own flesh. Or you trusted your own abilities and riches and your ability to amass wealth. You trusted these things. And in the doing of all this, you forgot the most important thing. You departed from me. You never, never exposed your heart to me. I judge man. I look at his heart. That's the direction of some. The direction of others. Blessed is a man that trusteth, this is verse 7. Blessed is a man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. There's another kind. He didn't make himself like that. But alongside this man, there can be another kind of man altogether. And if I can use an illustration and pause it a little, maybe. What absolutely amazed me, and forgive me for just going to recent experience, I saw this vast desert in Arizona, and really it is, I cannot tell you the desolate and the intensity of the heat and the frighteningness of it, really. And then quite suddenly, you see fertility and growth and abundance and forest and riches of flowers and fruits. Amazing. And you come to a beautiful area which is totally different. The secret? Water. That's the difference. And that is what he's talking about here. Shrubs where there is no water. Fruit where there is water. And you'll see it in the illustration here. And he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, and neither shall cease from yielding fruit. He said, so very near. Yes, I say, they can be so very near. Next door, next half mile kind of thing. You can see this dramatic difference. You wonder, well, how did this happen? And you have a kind of fruit now that doesn't seem to be worried. Why? Here are rivers in abundance, gushing with an abundance of waters and the rainfall and so on. And these trees, they don't seem to have to worry. They don't have to be so concerned. And they can be relaxed about it all. And they come out of their greenery and their fruits and their flowers and the various things. We're talking about souls. Jeremiah, in another place, said in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountains of living water and have hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no waters. In Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is a fountain of life, and thy life, and with thy life shall we see lights. Now then, what's the picture here? For the person then that finds water, for the tree that finds water, what is it like? It is fruitful. Even in a time of drought, it doesn't feel a great deal. There's still enough water. It is fruitful. In a time when it seems to be very difficult, and even when the heat seems to be at its height, it doesn't seem to be concerned because it has resources of water. The Christian. What is the Christian? Is he not a person that has drunk of the living waters? Do you remember that lovely hymn that we have? Stoop down and drink and live. Now the difference between a shrub and a tree. This person then draws all his strength. And these living waters, the living waters of Christ, they come to this person. And so there comes into this person's life years of difficulties and afflictions and sorrow. Yet he still is in leaf. He still bears fruit. And you say, well, what is the secret of this person? They may have great bereavements or great sorrows and great difficulties and great trials and great problems. And they seem to have a great share of these things. And yet you're able to say, yet they're not like these people who are in the wilderness, in the shrub, that seem to grasp every little thing they can get hold of. And yet their hearts are wrong. Yet these, in all the circumstances of their lives, can say like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Surely they have a secret. They are drawing upon the living waters of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In the psalm I read at the beginning, it puts it like this. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Good advice. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Because once you go there, is the area of the cursed. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, what is he like? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, and so on. And so that we have a picture here of a person who is likened unto a tree. And is there anything more beautiful than a lovely tree? And especially those trees that are by a river that never seems to fail. It comes from the high mountains, its resources of water, and there it flows deep and wide. And you see the greenery is richer there, and its leaves are a rich green, and whatever fruit it bears are in abundance. It's a very beautiful thing from an artistic point of view. It's a very beautiful thing to look at, but its beauty fades into insignificance when we look at the beauty of a Christian who, going even to the valley of the shadow of death, and his leaf does not wither, and his fruit is still there in abundance. And we look in amazement and we say, what produces this kind of life? Living water. Living water. And you can have both so close to one another in a desert that I saw. There was a desert with its miserable shrubs, those prickly little leaves that should hardly dare come near. And there are people like that. And when they see good coming, they do not recognize it. And then suddenly you come to a place and you wonder, how all this greenery? The answer, water. How is this person, as he is, in the midst of all these that seem to be in a life of desolation? Water. What kind of water? Living water. That's a comparison that Jeremiah makes. He's asking a question. Are you a shrub or are you a tree? Do you live in the desolation, a no man's land of a desolation, desperately trusting a man or trusting your flesh and going further and further away from the Lord? Or are you planted by the rivers of water and you're drinking of Christ? And all the resources of God's grace are yours. Then lastly, the dedication of a soul. He comes then to a spiritual description. I'll only use one verse. And it is verse 12. See, did I finish verse 11? As the partridge sits, oh yeah, I did. On the eggs and hatches them not, so he that getteth riches not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days. His end shall be as a fool. Well, we know that. The dedication of a soul. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now that's all I want, just that verse. I could go on, but that's that one verse I want. Look at the, shall we call it the area of grace? The arena of grace. Call it what you like. A time in your life when God is drawing near to you. You are living in a desert of some kind. You're a shrub of some kind. You had some kind of flower. You may have trusted men. You may have trusted flesh. You may have departed more and more from God. You may have trusted abilities and riches. Whatever your trust or your delight was in. But suddenly there was a change. And here is what we are told here. There are three things. A glorious high place. Now what's this? The glorious high place is the altar of God as compared to the altars of men. Many people worshipped in those days. But they worshipped at altars. There are many people in Cardiff today, I would say probably 100% of the people of Cardiff are worshipping. Many are worshipping at the altar of a new car. It's right to have a car, but they're worshipping at the altar of a new one. Many are worshipping the altar of an elegant home. It's right to have a home, nothing wrong with that, but they're worshipping it. Others are worshipping all sorts of things. Others are worshipping their own bodies or the bodies of others. But they are at some altar, and they're giving that altar their complete and their utter devotion. And they not only do it on a Sabbath day, every day is a Sabbath for them, because they will do it every day towards that end. And it was like that then. He says, well, there is an altar. It says the altar of God. A throne of grace. A place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The very area of the presence of God. That's one thing. A glorious high place, throne from the beginning. Now then, this place, this sanctuary, from the beginning, what about it? Well, it is a place, this throne, for a chosen nation, for a chosen people. It is a place where the forgiven meets. It is where they are. It is a place that is exalted from the beginning. Well, this is the order. It is high, it is a high place, it is a glorious high place. It is an exalted throne, and it is a place, a sanctuary, where a soul meets God. How does it happen to me? When a soul is awakened and begins to approach the throne of God, he begins to call upon God. What is his language? In the New Testament we are told, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have mercy upon me. I'm beginning to see my unworthiness. I'm beginning to see that I am a sinner. And we are doing this in the light of a knowledge, some knowledge that God is revealing to our little hearts. To our sad little hearts, and life is beginning there, and we're beginning to look up from the desolation of our lives, and a new vista is opening before us, a vista of grace. And we're having now, in the wilderness of this life, we catch a glimpse now of the glory of the gospel and the throne of God. There's more to this life than living. There's more to have than having in this life. There's more to lay hold of than things that we can hold on with our hands. There's more to it. There's bound to be more than the misery of this world that we are living in. Yes, says God, there is more. Infinitely more. Eternally more. And we begin to understand that. Then we see it is exalted from the beginning. The eternal Son of God. How shall we describe him? He is altogether lovely. He's beautiful in our sights. He's very powerful. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. And he came to this world and he lived amongst us. There was a time when he lived in this world. A time when he walked on our planet, on our earth. A time when he put himself in our place and our position. To help us. To help us. And so that he then looked at God's law and did something I couldn't do. He fulfilled it. Then he took what I had done and was punished for it. That's what it is. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Now all this to me is like this sanctuary. A sacred time. It's a very private thing. You may be led by somebody else to the Lord. It matters not. It's a very private thing where God is dealing with your heart and with your soul. And for the first time, you're beginning to see something of the eternal throne and sanctuary of God. Something of the wonder of the Son of God. Something of the loveliness of his person. And your heart is overwhelmed. And you have two feelings. One of terrible sorrow. Sorrow for your sin. One of great joy of the forgiveness of sin. One of great dread of the reality of hell. And one of great bliss of the reality of heaven. Before then, you hadn't realized. Because because when truth came near you, the prickly little leaves you had drew it away. But when your heart was changed, you began to see the reality not only of heaven, but of hell as well. And so that when you come to the Lord, what is the first thing that you wanted to do when you were saved? Those who are the Lord. Was it not to tell your father and mother and your brother and sister? Wasn't that the first thing? Why? Because as well as the reality of heaven came the reality of hell. Have you lost the reality of hell? Don't lose it. It's a dangerous thing to lose the reality of hell, because then we are lulled to be at ease in Zion and we lose our zeal and we forget the destiny of souls. But what a wonderful thing it is to come to a place of pardon. And then you see what you get. Stoop down and drink and live. We drink of Christ in a way. We drink of his pardoning grace. It is a way of putting it. We drink of the merits of his life and his death. And in so doing, we are cleansed. And we are made new. And we have life. We are no more shrubs. We are trees. A tree is a beautiful thing. I love trees. I love to gaze at trees and all their moods of nature. But a soul redeemed is a more beautiful thing than anything else in all this world. It's a very costly thing. It has drunk from very special waters. It bears a very special greenery. It has very special fruits. And in all afflictions, in all situations, in any gale or storm, this tree will stand. Many a natural tree will fall in a storm. But these trees never, because they are the work of grace. What are we? You remember? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Where are you tonight? Search your heart. You know where you are. We all know where we are. And if you're a shrub, and if you're understanding me, and if you're hearing me, and if your heart is hearing me, repent and believe. And tonight, you shall be like a tree, as green as a tree by the banks of a river. You shall be like a tree, fruitful as a tree, but more beautiful than any tree in this world. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us. We pray, O Lord, help every one of us to do what we can in these days of desolation. The desert seems to be everywhere, Father, and we are surrounded by the shrubs of unbelief. O Father, wilt thou help us and grant that we might see large fruitful areas of beautiful greenery, but the greenery and fertility of grace. For this we ask in his name. Amen.